That's God's grace. All right, let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Paul tells us, he tells the Ephesian believers, we learn it by reading their mail, right? Paul tells the Ephesian believers, in light of their obligation to not grieve the Holy Spirit, which is where we finished verse 30, and we kind of blew through 31 and 32, chapter 4, last week, whatever it was. And so he said, grieve not the Holy Spirit. So Paul is telling the Ephesian believers, in light of the fact that you are not to grieve the Holy Spirit, bring sorrow upon the Spirit of God, that the Ephesians must put off the old man and put on the new man. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by failing to put on the new man or failing to put off the old man. And he goes on to sort of explain that, and he says, for instance, that in verse 25, he says, don't lie to each other. You know, if Christians lie to each other, they're going to be grieving the Holy Spirit. I can guarantee you that. Do not lie to each other. Verse 25, we kind of summarized these last time. Verse 26, he says, do not harbor bitterness and anger against your brother in Christ. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In verse 27, he said, don't yield any ground to the devil. Like I said, give him an inch, he'll take a foot. Don't do it. In verse 28, Paul says to the believers, the mature believers at Ephesus, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not steal. It's an amazing thing. Do not steal from each other. It's a shocking thing that he would say that to these believers. He says, rather than stealing, you take what hard-earned money you have made and you give it to others that have need. So it isn't just don't steal, but show charity. Okay. Verse 29, he says, don't use your mouth. These are paraphrases. Don't use your mouth to the harm of others. No corrupt communication. Rather, speak that which is edifying and that which will profit your brethren and help them. And in verse 30, he says, of course, this is the premise, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And he's in essence saying, when you take the whole context in, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by allowing the old man to dominate your life. We need to mortify the flesh daily and put on the new man and be a blessing. And then if you do put on the new man and be a blessing, and that's where he left off, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Instead, you ought to put on the new man, like he says in verse 24. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Put on the new man. And then he just sort of sums up what putting on the new man looks like. And really, it's just the opposite of everything he said to not do. He says, well, what should you do? Let all bitterness and wrath, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Oh, the bitterness and wrath. He says, yeah, don't be angry. Don't let the sun go down your wrath. The anger, the clamor, the evil speaking, corrupt communication. Don't do it. He's kind of like just saying, look, I told you not to do these things. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Put on the new man and do these things. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, I thought I'd just take a moment to put a little context to that, because it's such a lovely exhortation, that last verse, and it ought to be thought on a little bit. I mean, I think we can very obviously see what it means. I don't really think it needs too much exegesis as to, so what is he saying here? I think we know what he's saying. But so many times the scriptures speak to us by their application. It isn't always a matter of just figuring out what he's saying. Usually, the higher calling is, well, what does it mean for me? Why did he put that in the Bible for me to read 2,000 years later? And so I think it's always good to reflect on these things and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now when he talks about be ye kind, obviously kindness is, you're thoughtful of other people. There's a graciousness that you exercise. Kindness requires patience because we're human beings. So kindness always requires patience. Kindness is almost always somehow connected to helpfulness. Sometimes you're just being helpful by being considerate and thoughtful, deferring to the other person. Be kind to each other. Be courteous to each other. Don't be harsh and rough with each other. And then he says to be that we need to be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. To be tender-hearted, your heart is tender. You know, when I think of tender-hearted, well, there's a whole bunch of people that I think of, but I think of our brother Richard Stein, who was such a portrait of tender-heartedness. And we're told, as believers, to be tender-hearted, which means that we're sympathetic. Your heart is tender. That makes you sympathetic. Doesn't mean that you're sympathetic like you're agreeing with the guy when the guy might be off the mark, but you have some sympathy for what caused him to go off the mark. In other words, not that you're justifying it, but you understand that people can be weak and maybe they were in a bad spot. And so tenderheartedness requires a sympathetic, gracious heart. And tenderhearted also requires a heart that is warm and loving towards their brethren. And this is what it is to put on the new man. Oh, I didn't bring that book. I don't need to. I got a book. It was given to me. The title of the book is Bamboozled. And I'm mentioning this because the first thing out of the gate here, so if we're not going to grieve the Holy Spirit, we're going to put away bitterness and wrath and clamor. Instead, we're going to be kind and tender-hearted towards each other. But you see, I think that Christians, and this is in relation Christians to Christians, brethren to brethren. That's the context here. And I think that in Christianity at large, there is a serious problem with their ability to be kind and tender-hearted towards their brethren with whom they don't understand or with whom they disagree. And I think the Christian community has been taught by way of example, by their leaders, and through other means, no doubt, they've been taught that, well, if you're strong, if you're a conservative, if you're a Bible believer, you'll take up a sword and fight, and that's all true. And so they're ready to fight at the drop of a hat, thinking they're defending their Lord when they're mauling their brother, who may be wrong. Well, you should tell him he's wrong. But how do you do it? See? Tender-hearted doesn't mean weak-kneed, but it does mean gentle and sympathetic. And Christians, because they feel like everything's a test of their faith with the Lord, they're ready to get in a fight with their brethren, and they don't want to hear it. And so ears closed, eyes shut. I've got my box of what's orthodoxy. I don't want to hear anything else. As soon as you utter something that could be different, they're going to draw their sword and wait a minute. No, going about it wrong. So I got this book that was given to me. The title is Bamboozled. I can't remember the man's name. I haven't read the book yet, but I kind of skimmed it quick. I will read it. It's a book about a man that was an elder in an assembly. And I think he was a lay minister of sorts. And he was in some sort of Calvinist assembly. I don't know the nature of it. May have been Presbyterian, or I may have, that's just, maybe I read that into it, but it was a Calvinist of some sort. And he was beginning to see, well, first century Parousia. And he was like, oh, well, I can't, well, I'm going to, you know, ask one of the other elders about it. I'll ask the pastor about it. And they're like, no, hey, whoa, you're going in dangerous ground there. Well, why is that? Because, I mean, there's some points here that, you know, I don't know what we say to them. And he'd bring them out, and then they would just... And he goes into detail. At some point, I have a reason to actually read more from that book and get some lessons from it. I think I'll use it come Reformation time. But he was, to make a long story short, without giving the details now, because I don't have time for it, he was treated pretty unfairly and not in a manner that conforms to the principles that the Apostle Paul lays out in his injunctions here, that we are to approach each other with kindness and tenderheartedness. Now, don't misunderstand. If a man's believing out-and-out heresy, then he has to, if he won't be corrected, he has to be removed. There's no question about it. There's no hand-holding in that. But even when someone's saying something heretical, you're not ready to take their head off. First you say, wait. Now, why would you say that? Well, why are you saying you think that's what the Bible says? And he's going to share something with you saying, but don't you realize what the Scripture says over here? In other words, you kindly approach him. Just because he's saying that something that offends your conscience, get over yourself. Stand for the truth, but like a Christian, brother to brother. Even a genuine Christian can get into some bad thinking and maybe go in the wrong direction. He just needs a little adjustment. And if you can show him from the Scripture, maybe you change. See? So they weren't doing that to this man, and they treated him pretty roughly. And they wouldn't even listen to him. So he ended up writing this book, Bamboozled. And he said, look, there's a manuscript I've got. Would you just read it? It isn't that big a book. I mean, maybe it's a couple hundred pages or something, but just read it. I mean, this is what's been on my mind. No, we're not going to read it. You've got to disavow this and never talk about prophecy again, or else you're out of the church. And so he's getting that kind of treatment. They wouldn't even talk to him. There was no Berean ship effort to right the ship. In other words, let's say they believe the man's wrong. Well, rather than just saying, we despise you, you better shut up or you can't stay here. I'm sorry, that's not going to be helpful to him. Let's say he decided to shut up. But obviously he needs some help. Why not say to him, no, wait a minute. We don't have time to go into your whole book right now, but I tell you what, when we get some time, we'll look it over. When I see a few points, I'll call in the office, we'll talk about it. But we can only do this so long, depending on the nature of the heresy. If they're saying they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, or they didn't die for our sins, I mean, you can't milk that for too long. But something like prophecy, where everybody and their brother disagrees with each other for 2,000 years, well, okay, show a little patience maybe. Particularly in light of the fact that he may be saying things that you don't know how to answer. You know you don't know how to answer him, but you're going to cut his head off without trying to talk to him civilly first. I mean, if you think he's wrong, correct him. Well, it wasn't happening. And so I said to myself, yeah. See, Paul says we're supposed to be kind towards each other and tender-hearted. That's not what he experienced by going into that subject matter. It's unfortunate, however, but I can't really recommend that book, even though I haven't read it yet. I can't recommend it. I've only skimmed it thus far. But it's apparent to me that the author of the book has an axe to grind with these men that maybe didn't treat him the way that they should have. But he wanted to publish that in a book. I don't think that was necessarily the wisest thing. Of course, he goes to great lengths to say, oh, I'm not writing out of sour grapes. But I think he's a very good writer, and he knows how to write out of sour grapes and make it seem like he's not. But, you know, there's things in there. Okay, that's one thing, but that's kind of minor. What really bothered me was he had a very immature understanding of history, its relation to politics, faith, and the sovereignty of God in history. And I say that because he lambasts John Calvin and Martin Luther. I mean, and it was a book about, the book is not about what I went through. The book is first century Pharisee. The last days are in the past. The book is about that, to show that that's true. That's the point of the book. There was no need for a big long section to bash Calvin. And there was no need for a big long section to bash Luther. What did you really have to do that in this book? So that told me something. There was an issue there. And I thought maybe it's an issue with, you know, he doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God. Maybe he was in a Calvinist church, but it never really sat well with him. And some of the places he attacked Luther and Calvin, they can justly be attacked. Those men, as I've said to you plenty of times, were not perfect. John Calvin was an infant baptizer. That's not in the Bible anywhere. And they can sound really good when they're talking about infant baptism, because they're leaving out a bunch of other stuff, see? But they talked about John Calvin and the old Michael Servetus. I've heard that 1,000 times. Well, it's wrong for them to kill Michael Servetus. Of course it is. That's not my point. But the way this man approached those subjects told me, well, first of all, he's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. He's not understanding the sovereignty of God the providence of God in history, and that he's just throwing everything out because he didn't like what they said, which is, you know, it just rendered the book so that I don't want to pass it out to anyone. The problem is, when he's talking about 70 AD, which he should have stuck to, it seems, I haven't read it all, maybe I'll suddenly come across something bad, but when I've skimmed through it, it seems like he's doing a good job. So it's one of those things. But my point is, his leaders did not seem to respond to him with kind and tender-hearted grace, the likes of which Paul exhorts us to. Now, I understand his frustration. And as you know, the two of the larger churches, I don't know if they're the largest, but two of the larger churches in our state sort of attacked us for teaching a first century parousia. And so I said to the intermediary, I said, well, tell them I'd like to talk to them. I'd like to talk to them. I don't want to argue with them. Tell them to call me up. And the intermediary says, well, I'll do that. So he talked to both of these ministers. And the one minister says, yeah, I'll do that. Yeah, I'll get a hold of him. Well, he didn't get a hold of me. So finally I got a hold of him. And he says, oh, yeah, I sent you an email. I couldn't find it. I go, okay, I'll see you when you get home. Well, I never got contacted. The other guy says, hey, Pastor Gal, I'd like to talk. He just wants to talk to you on the phone. No, I'm not going to talk to that guy. Really? Now, you got to understand. And by the way, so one fella, as you know, you know these stories. One fella like, no, we're going to, you know, and they're making threats and things like that to the intermediary. And I just have to be castigated and thrown to the dump heap or else there's going to be trouble. That kind of thing. I never had any dealing with these men. I never had a crossword with either one of them. And I've never even spoken or had any correspondence with either one of them. There's no need for them to react that way. And if I'm a Christian minister and I'm off in left field and I'm off the deep end, they ought to say, well, someone ought to talk to that brother over there. He's preaching, but he's off the... We got to get and put those poor people there. Let me try and talk some sense into him. You think that would be the Christian response? I mean, maybe I'm just some naive fool. But you know what? That's what I feel is the right thing from the Bible. Particularly right here, just for one of many instances. But you see how they're standing for the cause of Christ, you know. There's the Crusades, and they've got the Red Cross, and the shield, and the helmets, and the sword, and they're all ready to go to war with their brethren. If we're actually talking, brethren, only the Lord really ultimately knows. But I always like to assume the best and not play God. So I wanted to approach them as, well, I believe these are Christian men that just have failed to see something. I'm going to start on that premise. Now, deep down inside, I could think otherwise. Doesn't matter whether I do or not. I am going to approach it, putting the best construction on it and playing it safe, which is to approach them courteously, but, you know, speak plainly to them. Like, hey, so what would you do with this? And sort of talk that way, not like, I'm not going to talk to him. You know, and that's how it was communicated to me. I told you, so yeah, kind, tender-hearted, well, I don't know, didn't feel like it. Then I told you about that, remember I gave you that, we played a little clip of that British evangelist. And that British evangelist told the story of when he went, a minister invited him to his church to preach a sermon. Well, he went and preached a sermon at this man's church. And when he was done, the pastor got him in a study, and this man's an old man. He went up to him and grabbed him and walked him over to the wall and pinned him against the wall and threatened him. You know why? Because that old man, and I'm going to say at the time he was in his 80s, that old man just finished preaching like an hour and 20-minute sermon on the idea that divorce in remarriage is sinful. So the conservative Bible-believing minister, after it was over, was fuming and pinned him up against the wall and threatened him. And you know that old man. He has a very meek and mild delivery system. He doesn't seem like some guy at all on tango. He doesn't have that persona. It's not him. He doesn't need that. And he did an excellent job of, I mean, a really wonderful job of talking about divorce and remarriage in that hour and 20 minutes. And it was raw. It was straightforward. My favorite phrase is, well, he says they get divorced, remarriage, and he goes, and even in the Christian community, we have what I call a progressive, polygamy, that's it. Progressive polygamy. I drew a blank on it. Listen to that. He goes, because, he says, as long as you have one wife, and you divorce her, and you have another. As long as it's one at a time, it's okay. The Westminster Confession lends credence to that. Well, it's as if she's dead, so you can remarry. One of the worst documents on the subject of divorce and remarriage is the Calvinist Westminster Confession. And so most of the Reformed have gotten the poison of, well, we kind of wink at divorce and remarriage. Well, this guy was, you know, he was an Arminian, that guy, that minister, that evangelist. I'm not on his page, but he did a beautiful job of that. Very prudent, scholarly, forceful, but yet gently delivered, but pulling no punches, and they attacked him. Now, if the ministers can't be kind and tenderhearted, if that minister disagreed, why couldn't he get him aside and say, you know, I don't agree with that doctrine, and I have an issue with something you said. And now you've said that to my people. You kind of leave me in a tough spot. Well, and then that minister would say, well, you know, what was the issue? Well, let me show you. You know, talk. Brethren in Christ. Those that you love because Jesus died for them. How much of the Christian community is fake? How much of the ministry isn't serious? I don't know the answer to that, and I don't think I want to, because it's not as uncommon as you might think. See, I was just kind of taken away by the simplicity of Paul. Be kind one to another and tender-hearted. He's talking about Christian to Christian. That's what putting on the new man is, kind and tender-hearted. You know, I thought of a time where there's one person that came here. They were here for quite a while, and then they left in a huff. And he calls me up and says, the gloves are off. I'm going to go behind your back and I'm going to call every single person that goes to your church. And I'm going to talk behind your back and I'm going to get them to leave clean. We're going to bring it down. Really? Really? All I heard was good things out of his mouth up until that very day. I mean, it completely, where is this coming from, you know? The gloves are off. Flavel's a cult. I was told. And then he went on to rag about Pastor Cugini. Now, Pastor Cugini was God's gift to mankind. Seems just like the other day with him. And then all of a sudden he's ragging on Pastor Cugini. Yeah, Pastor Cugini, you know. I didn't want to say what he said. But now I'm like biting my lip. We're to the moon. But I didn't do that. I resist the temptation, and I'm just sitting there listening to him. So he's talking about Pastor Cogini, and I'm like, And then he began to proceed to question the salvation of the vast majority of the people here at Clayville. And he started naming names of the people he thought wasn't saved. And I stopped him and said, that's it. It's over. This conversation's over. And I didn't tell him off. I didn't yell at him. I wasn't going to argue with him. That was it. Where does that come from? Tender-hearted. Kind. To this day, I don't really understand where all the fury came from. He had this complaint, that complaint. You know, the complaint about Pastor Cogini, well, it was his way, the highway tyrant. And then when I'm up there, you know, it's like a one-man show. How come you don't have more people up there doing stuff, like reading the scriptures and leading the singing? And it's like, oh, okay, whatever. Because there's only a handful of us. How about that for one reason, you know? And just on and on. You know, I've said this to you before. I've tried to be patient and forbearing and long-suffering through the last 20, 21 years with some pretty difficult people who have darkened our doors over the years. And I think you know that. I think of different ones I don't want to mention, but, you know, one man came from outer space. I was as patient as I could be with that guy for quite a long time. We had another person, I don't even think you know this. And I didn't find it out to the very end, long after we never saw them again. And I feel bad about it. He thought he was the fourth person of the Godhead. I don't think you probably ever heard that one. He was never someone that came regular, but he would come here and there and on and off. And you got kind of used to seeing him on and off. And then one day he broke out the truth to me. Like, well, that explains things. Did I take his head off and say, that's heresy? Of course it's heresy. Did I do that on the phone? Nope, because I immediately discerned he's got a problem. And I could give you other things he said, but yeah. He was a very, very smart person. He knew the scriptures. But it wasn't so much a spiritual problem. He had some other issues. And I'll be honest with you, I felt bad for him. But he can't come here believing that. But I did not take his head off. And so I've been very patient with the people from outer space, the people who are part of the Godhead, and then the other people that can be sometimes difficult in different ways that are a little more average. And I've been very patient enough where I know there are some people that would come about, you know, one particular individual I think of, and I would get complaints about that person. This person, blah, 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 blah. Then someone else comes, this person, blah, 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 blah. The thing is, well, I already know that. Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, they are this, that, or the other. But they need to hear what we're doing because it isn't sinking in. And they're here of their own free volition. And if they are not here, where will they go and what will they be getting? So outside the context of promoting heresy or walking in sin, I try to bend over backwards as much as I can. And so I think most Christians would think, well, that's not very strong. That's not very conservative because I got the sword. I got the bat. I got the shield. I got the helmet. I got the sword, right? Right back to that. Kind and tender-hearted. Do we separate from unbelievers? Yes. Do backsliders who enter into apostasy have to be removed? Yes. With people with really bad ways and thought patterns and actions, but haven't entered into those things, do you try and help to correct them, but in the meantime, show as much patience as you can? I think, yeah. That's to me, it err on the side of caution. I'm not up here to run this show and make sure everybody's squeaky clean and at the top of their game or they can't be at Clayville. No, there's going to be some people that come to Clayville, they're not at the top of their game. They need help. Pastor Cogini said to me one time, he said, Brother Jim, don't despise the Lord's people for their problems. they didn't have any problems, they wouldn't need a preacher. Yeah, it's true. It's true. Why was I so tolerant? Because of verse 31 and 32, particularly verse, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's not a one of those people I hold a grudge against. Well, I have to learn from the examples. I only bring them up because I learned lessons from them, and I think that you can too. But we're not to hold grudges or be mean-spirited, even to people that are really their own worst enemy. Pray for them. But they can't be here making trouble, obviously. I mean, that's something different. Err on the side of caution. Be tender-hearted and forgive your brethren and show grace and mercy and forgive is to err on the side of caution. We're being told in verse 32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So, the comparison is, you be as merciful and forgiving to that other brother as God was to you. Okay, that puts it in a perspective. That requires quite a bit of patience if we're honest with ourselves. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, be therefore, now this flows, there is no chapter divisions in the original manuscript, right? That's just for reference sake. The next sentence, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Now, he says, be ye therefore. So that's connecting what he's saying here to what he just said in verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children. Now, so we are to be merciful and forgiven, even as God has been towards us. Therefore, because He has been that gracious to you and has been merciful and forgiving to you, then you need to be followers of God. And that word followers, the most literal rendition is imitators. The imitators of God in His mercy and love. The imitators of God in His love. Well, that is a really, really high calling, isn't it? And why should we imitate God in His love? He tells us, be therefore followers of God as dear children. We should imitate our Father in His love because we are His children, and children imitate their fathers. At least they imitate their father's good qualities. Sometimes a child may see a bad quality in his father and he recognizes it and he says, well, I don't want to grow up and be that. But when he sees a good quality in his father, and children naturally want to love and revere their fathers. So whatever good things they can see in them, they want to see. And they want to imitate. So little children will imitate their fathers. And we're being told that we are to imitate God in His love. And we're to do it as dear children. And as children, in other words, as children that are dear to God. So as children that are dear to God, we need to reciprocate and imitate our perfect Heavenly Father and use Him as our example, because we see no one that does it better. You see the imagery here. So, in the light of God's tender-hearted and merciful love that He has shown for us as His dearly beloved children, we ought to imitate our Father's graces and love each other in a love that is equal to His. Now, this is all pretty big stuff. So I thought about that. It's so high. It almost seems like it's unattainable, right? So let's just think in practical terms. Well, I got to thinking about that evangelist, and I just thought of the example because I mentioned the evangelist. Divorce. What is divorce? Divorce is, now, Christians get divorced. We're told that the divorce rate amongst the Christians, in some studies, they tell us it's, you know, on par with the world. You can argue this, those statistics a little bit either way, one way or another, but it's way too close to the same. Some say it's worse than the world, but statistics can be manipulated. And of course, the regular press loves to make Christians look bad, so they can exaggerate things by looking through a wrong lens intentionally. But there is a high divorce rate in the Christian community in our day. So what is divorce? Divorce is when someone says, now sometimes it takes two to tango and they both agree and they both want divorces. But a lot of times one person wants a divorce, the other one doesn't want it. But guess what? It's going to happen because that's the world we're living in now. What is divorce? Divorce is saying, and tell me how this could not be true. Divorce is saying, I give up on you. Right? That's what it is. Divorce is saying, I don't want to be with you anymore. Otherwise, why would you do that? Divorce is saying, I want to leave you and not be with you. Now, how could divorce not be there? It doesn't necessarily mean, I don't want to have any dealings with you and you can't talk to the children. No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. But divorce, no matter how you look at it, no matter how amicable it may be, you're saying, I give up on you. I don't want to be with you. That's what divorce is. And Christians divorce each other. Does God do that to us? Well, we're told we're supposed to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And we're to be imitators of the love of God, who has forgiven us of all of our trespasses. All of our trespasses. So what's happening? I think the Christian community has a problem with kindness and tender-heartedness being shown to their brothers and sisters in Christ, even when the brother and sister in Christ might be your spouse. That's pretty bad. It's even worse in the light of this specific exhortation that Paul brings us to be and imitate God in your love and capacity to forgive. We get so used to it that we've grown numb to the magnitude of the evil of it. God doesn't do that to us. God doesn't say, I give up on you. I don't want to be with you anymore. No, in Hebrews 13:5, the Apostle Paul references what God has said to his people. And I think it goes back to Deuteronomy, but it's hard to pinpoint exactly which reference he's using, because there's actually several places in the Old Testament. But I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The apostle in Hebrews quotes God as saying, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the apostle is saying that to the believers in his day. That's a promise that's still true. Well, if he will never leave us or forsake us, then how can that Christian who's demanding of their spouse a divorce, particularly when that spouse says, no, look, things may be bad, but we have to work this out. It's pure rebellion. You got to tell you something. We get so used to it, God sees it exactly for what it is. And I don't care how much the Christian community wants to make excuses for it now. And that evangelist who was pinned against the wall, he very calmly to the audience, he had probably like 1,000 people there, he was telling the story of watching a video of him. He's telling the story, and he says, and the man pinned me against the wall because I taught. He goes, well, he says it in his very mild way. He says, well, he goes, you know, I found out later that the minister had been divorced and remarried, and some of the elders had been divorced and remarried, and some of them several times, and like quite a few people in his church were that way too. Well, so I guess that's why, you know, he just kind of told the story that way. I'm thinking, course, I'm, you know, my brain's wired a little different. I'm perfectly in agreement with him, happy the way he said it. But I'm kind of getting more angry on his behalf. Like, oh, you know those guys. How are these guys? Kind and tender-hearted. Loving and forgiving, the likes of which matches the mercy and forgiveness of God. Yeah, I think Christianity has a problem with kindness and tender-heartedness towards each other. And not only why do Christians divorce each other, why do Christians... It's very common for Christians to say, I don't want to be with you anymore. I don't want to spend any time with you. I'm going to go find someone else to spend time with. You know, most people that leave churches don't do so over doctrinal reasons. There's a people problem. Oh, there's a person, they know, they really got under my skin. Or the pastor, you know, his sermons are a little long. I want someone that's a little shorter. Oh, this, no, I need a stronger youth group. And I remember when I was young, it was very popular in the evangelical world to say, you know, a church is strong when it has a great youth group. So as soon as I left the church where I grew up, I went to another church that was a sister church, and they had a massive youth group. And they had a nice big church, and I saw how bankrupt the spirituality was. But the preaching was very dynamic. When I went to the basketball, they had a gym right in their church. Full court basketball, which I, at the time I thought, well, that's kind of cool to have it there. But, you know, there's a lot of money for that. I'd question it, but, you know, I like playing. And they kept saying, come on, we play on whatever night, Friday night, Saturday night. And like, you know, I do stuff. And if I, okay, I'll come. And I tell you the story. I go there, and then everybody from the church, there's like 30 guys there, anywhere from 17 years old up to 38 years old, playing basketball. And the assistant pastor or the youth leader, whoever he was, and he was there, and he was a basketball master. And but, you know, some guy's going up, he misses the shot, and he swears. I mean, he uses a straight-out vulgarity. And no one says anything. I'm looking at the assistant pastor, and he's just like, okay, get back up, get ready for the next play. Okay, and we play, and then it happens again, like 3 minutes later. Someone else. I'm like, oh. So, and then, like, after the third or fourth time, he says, hey, guys, you know, kind of watch it. Yeah. Yeah. And then 5 minutes later, it happens again. Get to halftime. And then we have a little Bible study. Maybe it was the end of the game. And I can't listen to what's being said. I'm thinking, what in the world? I never went back to basketball. I don't remember if he ever asked me why. I don't remember if I ever told him why I never did. I wasn't going back. What's wrong? Christians swearing at Christians, at the Christian basketball. If you can't play competitive sports and not have it degenerate to that, you are better off not playing it. I went in junior high football in Scituate. I played for 2 weeks and quit. It was nonstop vulgarities from the coach and from the players. It was a sewer. And I felt guilty being there. I mean, like, I'm in eighth grade. I felt guilty. Is this what it's like? And it's just like nonstop. And then the locker room was unbearable. Just dirt and filth. Finally, I quit. I just, you know, I'm not going back. And they kept saying, hey, Jim, you're going to go back? Come on. No, I'm not going. Just, I would not say anything. I remember my dad taking me aside. You know, Jim, you don't want to be a quitter when you start something. And I knew what he meant. And I agreed with the principal. I don't know why I didn't do it, but Dad, you don't realize this is what it's like. And I just said nothing. I don't know why. I can't explain it, but I said nothing to my father. Like, I agreed with him. I agree, but this is, can't do it. You don't go to church for that. Kind and tender-hearted. They're swearing each other. I can't, you know. I couldn't compute it. So I'm saying this is not something like new I saw recently because on TV and the mega churches. No, it goes back a long way. You don't want to hear stories about the old days of annual business meetings. Talk about kind and tender-hearted, forget it. Let's lower the salary of the preacher. Why? They don't say it because I can't stand him. We'll just rub him into the dirt till he goes away. And how old was I? I don't know, 15? And I knew that's exactly what they were saying. We'll rub his nose in it till he goes away. I don't think I ever expressed that to my father. I didn't have to get adult opinion. That was my opinion of it, and I knew what I heard. You say, well, then that should crush a person's faith. If they're truly called of God, they're going to get through all those things. I'm telling you. Because the Lord has their number. He's going to grab them, but he's going to take care of that nonsense one way or the other. So we shouldn't do that. And Christians, they walk away from each other. People leave churches for no reason. They just get, something fresh. But if we're to be kind and, you see, tender-heartedness fosters commitment and sacrifice. That's what tender-heartedness does to a person. And you don't necessarily think of that connection. Well, it has to do that. I always remember Richard Stein, the tender-hearted one. Saying, Pastor, if I have to crawl up these stairs, I'm going to crawl up these stairs until they put me in the grave. Good for you, Richard. Until his wife got so sick, he had to stay home to take care of her. And then he got sick, and they both ended up in a nursing home. So he couldn't quite do what he wanted to, crawl up the stairs. I never really wanted to see him crawl up the stairs. But I appreciate the sentiment. So there's a problem, I think, with kind and tender-heartedness. And this deserves a series of sermons. I'm not going to do that, but it deserves a series on the idea being a warrior and faithful to Christ should not make you crusty, miserable, cantankerous, and you can't say anything, you can't challenge him, you can't ask a question, you can't disagree, you can't do anything, and they're going to take it. No, that is just standing for the truth. I'm not going to have any compromise. You know, there's a way to repudiate bad thinking and error in a gracious and kind way. I just need so much emphasis, I think. Verse 2, and walk in love. Okay, there it is. Sums up all right there. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. We have to love the way Christ has loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice to God, as a means through which to make atonement for our sins so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life and dwell with Christ forever. And that's that sacrifice on our behalf. We who sinned against Christ, he died for us so that we could have eternal life. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Father saw that sacrificial love of Jesus, and that sacrificial love of Jesus, we're told, was a sweet-smelling savor. It was like incense in the nostrils of God, a most wonderful aroma, pleasant and pleasing to the Lord. We're supposed to have that. Verse 2 says we're supposed to offer the same sacrificial love towards our brethren that Christ offered on our behalf. It's a pretty high calling. So I say all this, I'm going to have to stop short here because I'm out of time. But I've said this before in past sermons. People problems are good. I realize we couldn't live without them. We can't live without problems. I don't mean we can't live because people have a weakness in their flesh and there's always going to be problems. That's true. I agree with that. But that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we can't live without problems. If we had no people problems, we would all become a problem. And the reason I say that is because everybody has faults. So you have imperfect people having to show patience and grace and help imperfect people to work on their imperfections. And it goes both ways. The imperfect person who does something stupid he should not do in the assembly And he's making a problem. He is the problem by doing it. But then there's the brother who didn't do anything wrong. Hey, maybe he's a mature brother. And he sees the utter foolishness and low thinking level and low spirituality of this action. And he's a little bit exasperated. But he's imperfect too. He might just be ready to take out a sword for the name of Jesus.
And he's technically in the right.
But he has to say, I need to do this with understanding, sympathy, and grace. And give him a chance to have a bad reaction. Don't assume it. Give him the opportunity to react badly to your gentleness. But so oftentimes we've learned to not do that because we think it's a weak need. It is weak to not do it. You can listen to a person, try to understand their reasoning, and then be helpful to them. I guess what? That's more work. It is more inconvenient, it takes more time, and it exasperates your patience in a greater degree. That's how you grow in grace, by exercising the muscle, letting it tear a little bit, so it will grow back stronger. We need people problems. We always have them. We always will. Thank God for them. But all this requires that we be kind and tender-hearted one towards another. And when someone even has a false... And this is why when we talk about... Peter and I were talking this afternoon about first century Pharisee, and as soon as people hear that, it's off to the gallows for you, you know. You're going straight to the gallows. They don't want to hear one thing you have to say. And then, so they're totally in the wrong, but... Then you see their reaction, you may say, well, if you're going to take me to gallows, I'm going to pull the sword out of my back and get you first. And the guy who actually just trying to do something that was right ends up being worse than the guy who doesn't know what he's doing. And it just becomes a big, long mess. And we got 2,000 years of that. And the reason we have 2,000 years of it is because we walk in bodies of flesh. But if we put on a new man... And do what Paul's saying here. It's not that things will go perfect, but I think they'd go better. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would make us a patient and kindly and tender-hearted people, willing to show mercy and to forgive. May we never use these wonderful callings that thou hast placed on us as a cover, an excuse for not standing for what is right and true, being afraid to stand up and say what actually needs to be said, but is hard and uncomfortable to say. But Lord, we want to say it in the right way, in the right environment, and at the right time. We want to minimize the damage and maximize the benefit. And we need constant reminders and help to achieve those goals. We know it's true for ourselves. We know it's true for every person on the face of the earth. This includes the believers. But Father, we want to be examples of those very things because we have been called to love as our Lord has loved us. And you have given us your Spirit. There ought to be a measure of success to some degree. So, Father, may that measure be known and seen in this place, not to the detriment of a firm grip on that which is right and true, but to the betterment and the strengthening of our testimony on behalf of what is right and true. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.